Jerry. God bless you all. Welcome to our conclusion to our day and a half in the Word. How many of you were here yesterday for the day in the Word? Wonderful. So we are continuing in John chapters 13 through 17 with our final chapter this morning, John 17. So if you want to turn there. I was going to ask if you guys were ready to hear God's word, but it's so obvious that he was crying during the songs, crying during the manifestations. So hopefully I can keep the streak alive and present God's word in such a way that it would continue to penetrate hearts, and as this word always does when we're meek to it. Wow, what a chapter this is. And I just want to thank Tom for the privilege of being asked to teach. As always, it's an honor. And, you know, especially this chapter, all of God's Word is holy. It's all holy Scripture. And so when our hearts are right, we approach it with reverence and awe that we get to read these words from God. And yet this chapter is like, this is a prayer of Jesus Christ to his Heavenly Father. And has anybody ever walked in on somebody praying out loud? Yeah, a lot of you have. Was your first reaction like, oh, let me pull up a chair. I'm going to sit in and listen. Was that your first reaction? No, it's like, I've done it too. It's like, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt. I didn't mean to interrupt. You know, please proceed, you know. And yet, you know, in a sense, what's happening here is here's Jesus petitioning his Heavenly Father. And we walk in, and we maybe have our first reaction is, that's between you and your Heavenly Father. I'll just step. And Jesus said, no, pull up a chair. Listen, I want you to hear this. Right? And God by revelation has included this in his word for our benefit so that we can be privy to this incredibly significant moment in the history of the universe when the very Christ is just got done laying out his final instructions for his disciples, knowing that he was going to be departing from them. And that's what we looked at yesterday, by the way, 13 to 16, was Jesus knowing that his hour had come to leave them, preparing them, giving them final truths that are going to sustain them in this world with him gone. And after these words have been spoken in John 17, verse 1, it says, these words spake Jesus, referring to those beginning chapters. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour has come. The hour has come. Kathy talked about this a little bit yesterday morning. The hour has come. What is this talking about? It's not talking about a literal hour, but it's talking about a time period. And it's a very specific time period when Jesus was, and here we see it's the hour has come, glorify thy Son, glorify thy Son. Look at Mark 14, please. You can come back to John 17 in a moment, so if you want to put a ribbon there. Those of you using digital devices, put a digital ribbon there. I don't know what that, hopefully printed Bibles don't become obsolete. I don't know, I guess. I don't know if that matters, but so many of you have tablets these days that it's like, just hit the back button to go back to where we were. I don't know. Put a ribbon in John 17 if you've got a printed Bible. But in Mark 14, verse 34, it says, this is Jesus, actually just a few minutes later, after this prayer to his Father that we're going to read about in John 17, just moments afterwards, he leaves to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays this prayer. And saith unto them, or this is what he's praying, saying to his disciples, he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So there was this hour that was approaching, and he's praying now, at this time, that it might pass from him, right? In other words, I don't have to go through this. And so he prays in verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So this is him praying. He doesn't want to go through the cross and all that that meant. The torture, the humiliation, the mocking, and ultimately the most horrific thing was having to endure separation from his Father that he had enjoyed constant communion with his entire existence. That this cross that God had placed before him, this cup, this hour that was before him, he didn't want to have to go through it. And so he's praying, if there's any other way, but if there's not another way, I'll do it. So this hour, this time, it's referring to the time of his crucifixion, you know, his being delivered into the hands of sinful men, giving himself up into the will of those sinful men, the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, working in those sinful men to do with him whatever they willed. And that involved torture, mocking, shame, disrespect, ultimately crucifixion and death on a cross. And this is what he's praying about here, this hour. Go back to John 7. John 7. There's another reference to it in the beginning of John. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, the men that wanted, and the devil that wanted Jesus Christ gone, you know, it wasn't just like finally this was the last straw at this time of the crucifixion, and then that's when the men came to get him. No, they tried to take him many times before this, but they couldn't because he didn't allow them, because his hour was not yet come. Look at this. And one time they tried to take him and arrest him and stop him pretty early on in his ministry, and he said, and it says in verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. Look at John 8:20. Another situation. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. You see that? And then in John 12, turn there, John 12. Remember one time they tried to, an angry mob tried to take him, and they took him outside the city to throw him off a cliff to kill him, and he just walked right through him, right? So Jesus Christ was, when this actually happened, he was arrested and taken, and all these horrible things happened to him, it wasn't because he got tricked and made a wrong step, and then men just, no, he willfully gave himself up unto this, right? This was a choice he had by his freedom will to respond to the will of God. And say, even though I don't want to go through this by my personal flesh, I love my Father, and I'm going to obey him and go through this and willfully deliver himself unto this, to this cross, which was a part of God's plan, which was necessary for our redemption. And in John 12, verse 23, this is right before, this is during that Passover time where he's in Jerusalem, just before John 13, which we looked at yesterday, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So it's interesting here, right? So this hour, we know that it involves the cross. And that's the first event that's happening, right? The betrayal unto by Judas, taken by the hands of these Roman centurions, delivered to the will of these evil people, right, and crucified. Here it says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? It means to cause someone to be exalted, for their dignity and worth to be put on full display, for them to be manifest as worthy and honorable. It's a synonym would be to honor. Closely related to honoring somebody. Let me ask you, was Christ's dignity and honor and worth put on full display at the cross? No, that was not God honoring or glorifying Jesus Christ. That was the hands of evil men debasing and humiliating the Lord of glory. Now, it was according to God's plan, but that's not the glorification that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is looking forward to this hour, which would precipitate very quickly his eventual resurrection the vindication of our Lord, that he really was who God said he was, the resurrection from the dead, and then his ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. That's his glorification, right? Jesus was allowing himself to be humiliated and buried as a perceived criminal, but this glorification is part of this hour too, that this death would eventually lead to his vindication, resurrection, ascension. That's when Jesus was glorified. That's the honor that he would receive. And that's what is in his mind, right? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verily I say, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. So he's acknowledging, I need to die first, but he's also looking forward to the fruit that would come, right? He uses this little parable of a seed that it has to die, and then you bury it, and then it springs forth into glorious fruit, right? Look at verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Right, so you should read that as a question. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. So this was the very reason that Jesus Christ came into the world, was for this time when he would die and pay the price for mankind's sin and fulfill the will of the Father by becoming the substitute and go through with this. And Jesus is looking past the immediate circumstance to the him being in the presence of his heavenly Father, right? This hour that would come. And look at this in John 13:1. Kathy covered this yesterday, but just to remind you, so this, with this hour upon him, what's in the forefront of his mind? John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, what? That he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh, do you see that? That he's looking past the crucifixion to departing this world and being with the Father. And that was a glorious thing for him, right? That from Jesus' perspective, it was good. He gets to go be with the Heavenly Father. Later on in this section, he eventually tells the disciples, hey, if you really love me, you would be happy for me that I get to go be with him. And yet this whole section is him caring for them. What he's concerned with at this incredible moment in time is not how he's personally going to be affected, either by the crucifixion or even by getting to be with the Heavenly Father. Yay. What is it? It's, I'm not going to get to be with you guys anymore, and you're going to be left in this alien world without me. So what's pressing on his heart? His own needs? The needs of others. The needs of others. Us. Oh, don't you love our Lord? What an example of selfless love, that even at the prospect of going and getting to be in heaven with God imminently, he's thinking, oh, that means you guys are going to be left here without me in this alien place. And with just utter love, takes these four chapters and just lays out everything that they'll need to be taken care of, kept, guarded, successful, and not stumble in this life with him gone. Isn't that wonderful? Knowing that his hour had come to depart out of the world, he's concerned that he's not going to be in the world with his disciples anymore to care for them, to help them when they stumble, to pick them up, when they start going veering off, to bring them back. He's going to be at the right hand of God, but he's concerned with caring for them to the end that they can be taken care of once he's gone. So let's go back to chapter 17. So these truths that we looked at yesterday, those truths that they wouldn't stumble once he ascended to the Father. This conversation that he had was to this end. With these things on the doorstep, Jesus was looking to the needs and of others. And in verse 1 of chapter 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We're going to take some time and work through some of these verses here. You see in verse 1 that Jesus prays, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Right? So God would exalt and resurrect and raise Jesus Christ to his right hand and glorify him. But then from that position, Jesus would then be able to glorify God. Right? In what way? Well, keep reading. Verse 2. As thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So part of the way in which Jesus would be able to glorify God would be by giving eternal life to the ones God would give him. You can read about in the book of Acts how Jesus was the one to shed forth that gift of Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And again, keep a finger here and look back to John 7, verse 39. It's from his exalted position at the right hand of God, his glorified position, that Christ is given the authority in God's program as the administrator of this age to dispense eternal life. Isn't that amazing? He's the one that paid for it. Here you see in John 7:39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Right? Jesus was glorified to the right hand of God, and then from there he shed forth the gift of Holy Spirit, which is the impartation of eternal life. When a man or woman believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you haven't yet, it's humble yourself, believe, confess your need for him, and receive the gift. He'll give it to you this very moment. Right? He's already paid the price. All it takes is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yet thou shalt receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Right? He has been glorified. He's at the right hand. It's been paid for. And all that the Father brings to him, he gives eternal life as the man that God has given to have that position. And so here we see in John 17, Jesus praying, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Oh, isn't that fantastic? This is what eternal life's all about, is what? Living forever. Right? That could be like the carnal perspective of eternal life. That's enough. Enough said. Fountain of youth, I get to live forever, right? What Jesus Christ declares here is, in fact, the purpose of eternal life, what makes it significant, is knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So eternal life isn't about just living forever without any purpose, but who we get to spend that time getting to know. And that's God and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Like, you might think, as long as I get to live forever, I don't care the circumstances, that's cool. But, you know, like, compare Moses' attitude. Remember Moses when they were going to go into the promised land, and God had promised to bring them into the promised land. And at one point, you got to the point where God had to say, well, I'll just send you guys in there, and I'll stay back here. And Moses said, no, I don't want to go into the promised land if you're not going with us, right? That Moses understood that life in God's, under God's covenant with God, being human, living, it gains significance because we get to know and have a relationship with God, right? And that's what eternal life's all about. Eternal life without God and without the Lord Jesus Christ is stripped of its meaning. Christianity and what God has done in Christ, it's about a relationship, right? We talked about this yesterday, that it's not about the benefits, it's not about the healing, it's not about health, wealth, prosperity. It's about Christ, and it's about God. It's about a relationship with him. Has anybody ever tried to do a word study on relationship? Some of you have, yeah. It was pretty quick, wasn't it? I didn't find any words, at least in the King James, that were translated relation or relationship. There's one in the NIV, and I looked at the text, and they added the word relationship in there. So my point is that the Word of God says nothing about a relationship with God at all. No, that's not my point. My point is that just because that word doesn't come up doesn't mean that the New Testament and all of God's Word isn't dripping with this reality, right? And it's verses like this that declare that it's a, you know, what this isn't knowing about. It doesn't say eternal life is knowing about God or knowing about Jesus Christ. It's knowing them, right? Probably everybody here knows about LeBron James. I don't know, maybe not. Who knows about LeBron James? Okay. Who knows LeBron James? You do? Okay, no, he doesn't. Maybe somebody could. I'm just trying to be silly. That's cool. You see the difference? There's a difference between knowing about God, right? There's an intellectual knowing, you know, reading facts on a page about who God is. And that's a great start. God has given us his word that we might come to know him, but there's a pursuit of a relationship. These words put me in contact with who he is so that I can read about him and then I can experience a relationship with him. I can build a relationship involves trust, involves proving, involves personal interaction, right? Now, it does say also the Lord Jesus Christ here, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And Tom talked about the limits of that yesterday, that right now I don't just say, hey, I'm going to go hang out with Jesus, right? But in eternity, we will. That's one of the great hopes that we have. That's, in fact, the great hope in a lot of ways that's laid out for us is that we get to be with him. So we will get to be with Jesus Christ one day. But even now, we can begin experiencing the interactions that are available with him as the head of the body, you know, reading in the Word of God and then living out what it means to prove and to prove what it means to have a relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ as much as is available now, right? So even now, not even just once we get to heaven, these things can begin being experienced now. Christianity is about a relationship. Eternal life is about knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gives it its significance. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. These first five verses here of this prayer, they are, they're kind of laying out Jesus Christ praying regarding himself and his relationship to God post-Pentecost. Later on, we're going to move into him praying about the disciples' relationship to Christ and the world and to God post-Pentecost. Here it's, what is Christ going to be doing post-Pentecost? These first five verses, and he's kind of presenting himself to God as, hey, I finished the work which you gave me to do, and now I'm moving to a new position for you to glorify me, and then I will in turn glorify you from that new spot. Right? I've glorified thee on the earth, and now I'm done glorifying you. No, I've glorified you on the earth, but now is the time for you to glorify me in heaven, and then I'll carry on the same glorifying of you in a new way from this new position, right? He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And the King James here is not quite as precise as the Greek text is here. And most of the translations really nail this, that the word I have finished should be translated finishing. I have glorified thee on the earth, finishing the work which thou gavest me to do. And so what's he saying here? It's, in other words, I have glorified thee on the earth by finishing the work which you gave me to do, right? So it was by Jesus' faithful carrying out of exactly what God gave him to do, that work, no more, no less, that glorified God, right? He didn't say, I've glorified you on the earth in my own creative way. I struck out on my own and blazed my own trail, and you had some good ideas, God, but I really nailed this responsibility for you by me adding in my own spin and my own little bent on it, right? No, he was stubbornly faithful to do the work that God gave him to do, and you'll see that continue in this section, and that's what God honors. That's what glorifies. That's what God honors. That's what glorifies God. Right? Because to do anything else implies that God doesn't quite have it right, that I need to like take what he's given me to do and then put my little boost on it, as if God didn't have the foresight to give me the boost, you know, to tell me to put that little boost on it if it was needed, right? So Jesus Christ was faithful. He finished, he glorified God on the earth and during his earthly ministry, faithfully carrying out that which God gave him to do. What was that work? What was that work? Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You might think that's a real simple question to answer, but it's, you ask people, maybe even Christians, and it's a little bit hazy for them, or they're flat out wrong. Jesus did a lot of things on this earth: healings, teaching, casting out spirits, a lot of wonderful things that were part of, that contributed to this work and qualified him to eventually complete the one work that God sent him to do, which in John 3:17 tells us, "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth and the work that God gave him to do was to save the world, was to bear the sins of the world. It was a rescue mission. That was going to require this cross. That was going to require him not just healing and teaching, showing the way, right? Some people think that the purpose of religion, and maybe that's true from their perspective, is just to like show people how to do good. Teach people, oh, you shouldn't hurt people, you should help people. And that however you arrive at whatever teacher you want to submit to, whether it's Jesus or Buddha or Muhammad or secularism, as long as you're instilling morals into people and you're following some moral path, you're teaching people how to do good, that that's the purpose of religion. That wasn't Jesus Christ's purpose, right? Now, he did come and say, this is God's law, but you should love God, you should love your neighbor, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't steal, you should, right? So he laid out law, he laid out the path that if you were going to reach God on your own, this is how you're going to do it. But so much of it was just to convict them that you can't do it on your own, you need me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ was sent into a dead and dying world that was lost in sin. God sent Jesus Christ to save the world from sin, from its condemned state. And, you know, the objection, Dustin brought it up, and it's been brought up recently, that, and you probably hear this too, that, well, if God really loved the people, why would he only make one way? Right? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Sounds very exclusive and limiting and like ogre-ish almost. Like, wow, if you really loved, why would you only make one way? Why would you make me try to have to go through this way? If you're a coal miner and you're down a mile under the ground and there was an explosion and you got buried in a mile's worth of dirt, and 3 days later you're out of food and the lights have been out because all your batteries are out, people around you are fainting, and then all of a sudden a glimmer of light shows up and you realize that somebody has been digging a tunnel for the past 3 days, and then that tunnel opens up. Are you gonna say, I think I'll wait for the next tunnel to come from the right side because that, I don't really like moving to the left. I like moving to the right. That way has been made. There is a way that's been made, and it works. Just leave, right? Just leave. You'd call the person insane for waiting around for another way. The way works. God made a way, which was grace upon grace. He didn't have to. He didn't cause the explosion that buried us. Adam did. Man did. God was under no obligation to save man, but he sent his son into the world that the world might be saved. He made a way. And it's the height of insanity to not take that way, right? If God had made another way as well, sure, take that way. But this way works. He didn't need to make another way. This way was very costly, but it applies to everyone. So there's no reason for anyone not to receive. So it's really that question, you know, if God was really loving, I tremble to ask it, then he wouldn't have done it this way. Oh, since God is loving, he did this. And it's the height of grace. And so that question really comes out of ignorance of the real situation that we need to be rescued, that we're lost. We can't do it on our own. My morals aren't good enough to save me, you know. It's either ignorance that question comes out of, or a willful rejection and a refusal to admit that I need help. And that's the only reason why that argument would be raised. But Jesus Christ finished that work, right? Just in a few hours after this, he's going to be dying on the cross and say, it is finished, right? There's a few more things he's wrapping up, but at this time he said, I finished the work that you've gave me to do. Pretty much everything that he was required to do as far as qualifying to be the sinless sacrifice was done. And all that's left is for him to conquer his doubts about whether this is really God's will. He gets strengthened, and then he's resolved to go into this and basically just lets men do whatever they want to him. And that finally fulfilled the work. And he said, it is finished on the cross. That was the work that God gave him to do. And he's declaring this in prayer to his heavenly Father. He's finished the work which you gave me to do. In verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This word here, glorify thou me with thine own self. Again, the King James isn't quite as precise as the text here. Literally, it's glorify thou me at your side. Glorify me in your presence. So it's indicating here not how God was going to glorify him, but where he was going to glorify him, right? King James kind of implies glorify thou me with yourself, like you do it. But what it's saying is glorify thou me in your presence. So again, a reference to the ascension, to be with the Father, to depart out of this world and to be in heavenly glory with God. And it says, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is true. Jesus had a glory with God before the world was. Now, Jesus did not exist until he was conceived in Mary's womb and was brought forth 9 months later. Okay? But the plan existed. Read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Logos, this plan of God, long, long ago, long before Jesus Christ was ever born, God had it in his mind and heart to bring this all about. The Word became flesh, it says in John, and that was when Jesus Christ was born. And so Jesus here is not referring to some conscious experience that he personally had back in eternity past, but is a reference to the fact that, hey, God, you've been planning for me for a long time, and that word that you declared, that logos that existed back before the world was, I want to share in that now, and now's the time for me to ascend and share in that glory, right? So Christ existed in plan, not in person, before he was born. And the scriptures teach that very clearly. And then in verse 6, he's going to transition out of kind of praying about himself and his new state at the right hand of God. But now, again, the topic of the hour and what's pressing on Jesus' heart is, okay, these disciples that are going to be left here without me, they need to be cared for. And he's already told them everything they need to hear. And now in prayer, he's bringing them before God. He's making intercessory prayer for them, laying out everything that he did for them, and then basically handing them back to God. Has anybody ever had a job that where they really enjoyed the job, they really believed in it, and really loved their boss, and appreciated the work that was being done? There's a lot of questions, so there's probably not a lot of people. but then you had to leave that job. Anybody in that position? Oh, a lot of you. Good. Did you just like throw your 2 weeks' notice on the desk and then just bolt and say, I'm done with this place? No, what did you do? You loved the work. You appreciated what it was doing for people, maybe, and you in particular loved your boss and realized that work needed to continue once you were gone. So what did you do? You took time, probably maybe even a couple months, a year, to set up a plan, so, or at least prepare, do your best to either train the next person, or make sure everything was ready so when the new hire came in, they could pick up your job without missing a step, right? In a lot of ways, that's the tenor of this time period where Jesus was there, present on earth, carrying out God's will. He had finished his work on earth. He's going to a new location. But now these disciples are left in this alien world, in this hostile territory, and he's praying for them. He taught them the word, and now he's committing them back to God and asking God to care for them and keep them. Oh, isn't this fantastic? And what's so wonderful and just heart-rending about this is some of the stuff in here is about the specifics of Peter and James and John and the other disciples that he was with. But as we're going to see, he's also praying for any of his followers. With the exception of those personal items that come up in here that can only apply to his time with Peter, this section applies to us. He even says as much. He says, I pray for those that will believe on me through their word. Right? And so he's praying for this time period. He's praying for the church. He's praying for us at this time. Let's read verses 6 to 10. It says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Plus my own spin on it, because they really... No, I've given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So what is he doing here? He's summarizing in prayer how he had faithfully discharged this service that God had given to him, that which God had entrusted to him, these men, that these disciples that God had called out of the world and given to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, hey, care for these men for me. Jesus Christ faithfully did that by giving them the words that God gave him to give to them, right? What a great example of faithfulness. Didn't add in his own ideas, but put his personal spin on it, make his mark on it. You know, the world says, be yourself, be creative, blaze your own trail. Don't be a follower, be a rebel. You know, that stuff kind of sounds good, but that's just genius marketing people trying to make unfaithfulness sound cool, you know? In God's kingdom, he loves faithfulness. He loves those that are faithful and least to entrust with more and more responsibility. Lord Jesus Christ, greatest example of one that was probably smarter than all of us here combined by his natural ability, stronger, wiser, more perceptive into the ways of this world. I can guarantee you he was. And yet still, somebody like that didn't rely on his own intellect, his own wisdom, his own ideas. But when God showed him what to say, he said it. He spoke God's word. He ministered what God gave him to do. And you know what? It's because of that that we stand here today, sit here today sharing in his glory because he was perfect. He sinlessly lived his life and entrusted this, discharged this responsibility so he had disciples that actually believed in him. They could carry that word out, right? We are the fruit of the word of these disciples, right? If Peter, James, and John and those other guys had petered out, right? Eternal, right? That phrase comes from Peter because he did peter out. But he came back, didn't he? He came back. The Lord went and found him and brought him back. And what was Peter doing on the day of Pentecost? Preaching boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, trace it back. Somebody, you're sitting here today because somebody spoke the word to you. Maybe it was your parent. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe you just picked up I heard one story where somebody just picked up a Gospel of John and got born again. But even then, that was a word of one of these disciples, right? So we're sitting here today because Jesus Christ faithfully entrusted this mission to bring the doctrine of salvation to the world, to men that were faithful and then chose to bring that message out, right? That's what we're reading about here. He's praying for them, that once he's gone, that they'd be taken care of. He's going to get into that here. But, you know, he says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. You know, it talks about here that he says, I pray not for the world. That seems kind of mean. Like, we should probably pray for the world. Well, that's my idea, right? This doesn't mean he didn't care about people in the world. I mean, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? So when it says, I pray not for the world, it's you got to understand that the world, especially as it's used in the Gospel of John, is a place that it's talking about the systems of the world, that which takes place on the earth, right? There's a difference between the earth and the world. Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. He didn't say, I've glorified you on the world, right? That sounds kind of awkward, right? The earth is the planet. That which takes place on the earth is the world. And that's presided over and run by the prince of this world, who is Satan, who's an enemy of God, who hates the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves evil, and is the source of all evil. That world system is presided over by Satan. So it is evil because its God is evil. Right, and so Jesus isn't. So the point here is that Jesus is like, I'm not praying for the world. That's the world is not going to get any better, and that's a good point to recognize and to carry into our practice. That no amount of prayer is going to make the basic nature of the world change. Right, pray all you want for societies and institutions to become godly. The only time when that's going to happen is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth, takes the devil, chains him up, puts him in a pit for 1,000 years, and Christ is president and king of the earth. Then the systems of this world will glorify God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world is not going to get any better as long as the devil is presiding over it. So I'm not praying for the world to get any better. What's he praying for? Those that are called out of the world. Those that God gives him out of the world. In verse 11, it says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Oh, these verses are so wonderful, so instructive. Judas, as you make the reference to Judas here in verse 12, right, that the son of perdition, right? So everybody that God had committed to him was cared for fully to the end. Judas left of his own free will, and that was prophesied about, so that wasn't a missed opportunity for Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 11, he prays for unity, doesn't he? Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And this topic of unity is going to come up again in a little bit, and so we'll come back to it. Just make a note of it now. And then verse 14, it says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So keep this in mind as a Christian. The world is going to hate you, right? The systems, not people in the world necessarily, maybe some, but the systems of this world are never going to be a happy place. For a Christian, we're never going to feel at home in the systems of this world. So stop trying to find a place here where you're accepted and loved and welcome and feel settled. I finally found my place on this baseball team with these people in the world. As a Christian, you're never going to fit in the systems of this world. Now, does that mean that we go make a Christian island and just remove ourselves from it because we're holy now? No, our holiness, our sanctification is meant to shine the light in this place, right? So we become born again, we become Christians, we're pulled out of this evil alien place, or it becomes an evil alien place. That which used to be our home, our only home, we get born again, we become citizens of heaven, and immediately Jesus Christ sends us back into the world. So stay on that baseball team. Stay in that community. Stay at that workplace. Stay in that band, maybe. But the point is, you're now sanctified. You are now sent back in the world, no longer of it. The world becomes a hostile place, but it becomes your mission field. It becomes our mission field. Christ left us here on purpose. He doesn't want us to be removed from the world. He wants us to be here. So the next time, at least for me, this is reproving, the next time I feel like saying, I'm just so sick and tired of this place, all the corruption, all the evil, my boss, why am I still here? John 17, my Lord wanted me here. He hasn't abandoned me. He's actually sent me back into this world with a purpose, right? He's up at the right hand of God. He's looking forward to that day when we'll eventually be together. But for the here and now, this world has become my mission field, not my home. Right? And the systems of this world are always going to hate Christianity and the people that represent Christianity for two reasons. One, because we're no longer of this place. Our nature has changed, like we learned about yesterday. And also our message condemns them. It declares, you're buried in the coal mine. No, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. Okay, you're buried in the coal mine. It's true. Right? They hate that. They're never going to like that. The systems of this world are never going to admit that they're lost. They're maybe going to admit that they haven't made it there yet, but at least that their direction is in the right place. Just give us another 100 years. We'll fix X. We'll fix Y. They're lost. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way out. And this world is headed for destruction. But until that day comes, Jesus Christ and God and us as their representatives are plucking men out of this place to be saved and to be brought unto eternal glory. This is what Jesus Christ is praying for. And it's not just by our words, but it's by the unity that we express in the church, right? Jesus was praying for that. Look at this, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Oh, do you see this? So, not out of the world, but in it. But in it what? Sanctified. In it kept. Right? So it's not, again, just that same point, that it's not that we're to isolate ourselves from the world because we don't want their unholiness to contaminate us. No, it's the opposite. It's, we're invaders here. God wants our holiness to disrupt this unholy world and to be oases of light in this place, right? He wants us to be here sanctified through the truth, right? So that same word that sets us apart and makes us weird and strange, like, oh, you believe in God? You believe that there's this that Jesus died on the cross means something? You think that I'm lost? I'm fine. You are weird. Stop talking about this to me. Right? That word that makes us aliens to this world, makes us hated by the world even, it's that same word that sanctifies us, right? As we keep our head and hearts in the truth of the scriptures, we are set apart wholly for God's purposes in this place. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So, for Christians, a great perspective to have. In the world, but not of it, kept from the evil one, but and sent back into it with a purpose, with a holy purpose, with a purpose of God, to be Jesus Christ and God's representatives in this place, to carry on the work that Jesus wasn't going to be able to carry on from the right hand of God, but to be hands and feet, right? And this prayer, Tom mentioned yesterday, I'm so glad he did, there's so much of Ephesians dripping in this that it's astounding when you realize that the secret had not even been revealed yet. That Jesus himself, and I fully agreed with Tom, that it hadn't even been made known to Jesus Christ himself. And yet here Jesus Christ is praying that when I'm gone, I want there to be such unity between these disciples that it would be just the same as the unity between me and you. And that together, we all of us would be unified to the end that the world may believe. And for the love that would be manifested amongst the one body. He's praying for these things. And the secret hadn't even been revealed yet. All those things we learned about at camp from Ephesians. And like Tom was saying, how Jesus Christ must have smiled when he finally was resurrected and realized what this was going to look like. God answered this prayer. God answered this prayer with the unity in the exalted Christ that the church shares, as revealed in Ephesians. This is what Jesus Christ is praying for Ephesians to come to pass without knowing that it was going to be. Oh, think of God's heart. Have you ever had a secret that, for whatever reason, you had to keep it a secret, and there was, something, maybe Timothy bought a trip for you to go to Hawaii because you always wanted to go to Hawaii, and then a week before he's going to let you know about it, and you guys are going to fly out, he just hears you talking, man, it'd be really nice to go to Hawaii one day, maybe one day, 20 years from now, we'll be able to save up enough money. Timothy's just smiling like, it's coming, right? So God, just think of God's perspective. Jesus Christ praying this prayer. God knows what's coming. That secret that was hidden him. And here's Jesus Christ praying for the church to be unified in such love that the world can't help but believing that God has sent Christ into the world. That it's not just individuals going out and preaching the gospel, but that our collective love for each other and the unity that we share, the love that we have one for another, would indicate that we're disciples of Christ. Right? That's what he's praying for here. Isn't that great? Oh, it's wonderful. And let's finish up here before Jesse comes up. You got to do announcements today still too, right, Jess? Oh, this is fantastic truth. These wonderful section in John where these were some of Jesus' very last words with his disciples, and it's all with this intention of this recognition that he's not going to be with them anymore. So how can we carry on without the personal presence of Jesus Christ? In a lot of ways, we're fully equipped to that other comforter that has come, that Spirit of God as that replacement for Jesus, the humility that we walk with. These are all things we learned about yesterday, right? The love that we show one to another, the knowledge that we're in this alien place, that this world is never going to be our home, and that it's going to hate us. Oh, does that help me endure while Jesus is gone until he comes back? Yeah. Knowing that we have a mission here, that we're not just left here because Christ forgot or God forgot. No, we're here for a purpose, right? These are all things that are involved in this section of the day in the Word that we're closing up here now. And perhaps the capper here, let's read. Where did I leave off? Do you mind telling me? 19 or 20? Why don't we read 19? And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Oh, do you see that? What's he talking about? This is like Ephesians stuff, isn't it? What's that glory? The glory of the ascended Christ. He's saying, hey, I want them to share in this. Do we share in the seated Christ today? Oh yeah, we're in him, resurrected, ascended, and seated with him, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, complete in him who's the head of all principality and power. That's us today. He's praying for these things to come to pass. We see them revealed in Ephesians, that they may be one as thou art, as we are one. The glory which you've given me, I've given them, even now. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And then look at this. This is a capper. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Verse 24, what does he pray? I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. So, think about this for a second. This is a level beyond sharing in his glory remotely while still here, right? Because do we share in the glory of the exalted Christ even now? Yes. But Jesus Christ's prayer here is, I don't want them just to live it out on the earth. I want them to be with me. Christians are not only to be in the same condition as their Lord from a distance, but will eventually enjoy that condition in fellowship with him, right? With him, with him. And whose will was that? I mean, God's ultimately, but Jesus wants to be with us in eternal glory. Oh, you know, I've recently been touched over the past few years with just the verses about that I read about Paul and Peter looking forward to that day to be with him, this Lord, this wonderful Savior of theirs. You know, Jesus Christ talked, or Paul talked about, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ. You can read about those that love his appearing, right? That they're not just looking to get out of this place, but they're looking forward to being with Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to that day, and I know many of you are as well. But here, what do we read? He's looking forward to that day too. Oh, doesn't that just melt your heart? Man. Like that's in his anticipation as well. Like when he left, when he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and return to the Father, as glorious as that was, he knew it wasn't going to be as satisfying as the day when all of those whom he had redeemed, all those would be with him in heaven. And that's eternal life, being with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. That's God's plan. That's what Jesus Christ is praying for here. There's one song in our songbook that I thought it would be appropriate to close with before Jesse comes up. Or as Jesse comes up, I want to read it to you. It's 94. Thanks, Jess. I want to read this to you, and then Jesse and Sherry are going to lead it with us. What a wonderful Lord we have. And I just encourage you to continue working these sections, John 13 to 17, on your own, and this section, and just see. And these are the truths that God gave us. Christ gave us to be able to be sustained in this life. And the capper is one day we get to be with our Lord, and he wants us. He's looking forward to that day. He prayed for it. He said, I will that they be with me, right? And will that be a glorious day? It will, because it says, when all the labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory, glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory, glory for me. When by the gift of God's infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. So why don't we sing it? I don't have to read the last chorus because we'll sing it twice, all right?